Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers 150 years ago, said, "Faith and obedience are bound up in the same bundle. He who obeys God trusts God. He who trusts God obeys God." When God first called Jonah to preach to his hated enemies in Nineveh, Jonah did not trust God. And so therefore, he didn't obey God. Now, no assumption that Jonah thought any better today of the people of Nineveh than he did that first day. But his deep water conversion forced him to trust God explicitly. And when you trust God, you obey God. Why? Well, a teenage girl wrote this simple message. She said, "God's got a plan. God's got a plan." We forget that sometimes. She forgot that. A very active Christian young lady singing in the church and special music and things like that. But at the age of 17, Johnny Erickson had a diving accident. And when she floated up to the surface, her friends thought she was playing. You know how you pretend like you drowned in there and you're laying face down in the water. And then they realized it was no game. She realized it was no game and could not do a thing, paralyzed literally from the neck down. Permanently, despairingly, agonizingly, she asked herself again and again, "Why, Lord?" Yet after rehabilitation, she found the purpose. She began to view the problems that she faced, and let's be realistic. I can't imagine the problems she faced. But she looked at them in the light of a greater truth. God has a plan. She could be used to support and encourage others, and today you can see her ministry. It's actually impacted my family as her words give encouragement to my granddaughter, whose face is, again, just unreal levels of pain. But she said in her biography, "Even though I'm confined to a chair, my heart can sing, and in my heart I leap for joy." Difficulties, disappointments, afflictions, suffering. Actually, I'd like to erase all of those words from the dictionary if it were up to me. But God's got a plan. It starts with changing me so that I can be to His glory. And I can only imagine how many times Jonah retraced the footsteps. God called him. And instead of going to Nineveh from his little village in Gath Hepher, he traveled to Joppa, and then to the sea, and then to the depths. I'm sure in his mind he would say, if only I'd made the right choice, if only I trusted God to begin with. But let's lay aside the if only moment for Jonah and the if-only moment in our own lives, and ask what God is doing right now, how He can give repentance to hearts, that He can revive, that He can reform a whole society, a whole nation, how He can use us today like He used Jonah in 762 B.C., Well, repentance, and by the way, you can put in the words revival, reformation. I did that in the outline. I put them in. But they're interchangeable here because it's the heart and then what happens as a result of it. But repentance begins with God's word. And so we'd like you to turn to Jonah 3 and then just look back. We're going to be in Jonah 3 for the morning, but look back at verses 7 through 9 of Jonah 2 just to refresh us. Remember, Jonah's in the belly of the whale being slowly digested. And he says, "When my life was ebbing away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to the earthly, worthless idols forsake the hope of your mercy, but with shouts of thanksgiving, I sacrifice to you. What I vowed I will pay, for salvation belongs to the Lord." He remembered, he rejoiced, he claimed the salvation from the Lord while he was in the belly of the whale. He recognized that God is sovereign in everything. He saw and obeyed God's lesson. He obeyed God's call. For Jonah 3, verse 1, picks the story right back up. It said, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to the large city of Nineveh, proclaim against them the message that I give you.'" I have underlined in my Bible, God is the God of second chances. Aren't you thankful for that? The first time I heard the gospel, I couldn't believe it. I thought, who would believe that nonsense? But it shows the amazing love of God that though Jonah did everything he could to resist the first call of God, that when Jonah repented and turned to God, God gave him another chance. By the way, God's not under any obligation to give us a second chance. He's not under any obligation to give us a first chance. It's only his grace, his mercy, that does that. But God is the God of grace and mercy. You remember the situation with Abraham? He was in Ur, down here, in Ur in Chaldea. And God said, "Follow me. I'm making a covenant with you and your nation. Go to a land that I'll show you." And Abraham, first chance, got up and left, went on up to Haran where his family was, and that's as far as he got. While he's up there, God gives him a second chance and says, "Hey," the word dummy isn't in the Hebrew there, but I think you get that implication. "Hey, you, go to the land I promised you, and I'll bless you and your children." God's a God of second chances. He did that to Isaac, who went to Egypt instead of staying in the land. He did that to Jacob, who went up to the family up in Haran, left there and got a wife who was a pagan. When he went finally and obeyed God and headed back down to the promised land, she took the idols with her. God gave a second chance. Moses, we all know his situation. God says, I want you to lead my people. And he went and made a fool of himself and disobeyed the law and had to run for his life. And for 40 years, he's out in the wilderness. And then God says, "Hey, you want another chance?" I like a God who gives another chance. I like a God that says, "Okay, I'm not going to give up on you." The patient, perfecting grace of God. The grace that doesn't give us all the details, but gives us a command, and then he says, "Okay, do it." And if we don't do it, oftentimes he says, "Okay, I'll give you another chance. I'll teach you a lesson." You know, we did that with our children. Don't you do that with the kids? You set a rule, you set a lesson, and say, "Now, we're going to give you a test on it, and if you don't pass the test, what happens?" You get a spanking, right? Well, no, you don't. You get some other discipline and you relearn the information and you make sure you grasp it. Some of the kids are looking at me going, yeah, I get a spanking. I don't know what it is that God is doing, but it's like parents. We do it over and over again. Charles Spurgeon, that I quoted at the beginning of the message, said, we have a burden like Jonah had, only London is our Nineveh. What are we going to do? And so he called the board together, and he asked the chairman of the board what his solution was, how they could reach London with the gospel. And the man began to cry. And he says, it's too big a job. We can't do it. He looked down the board, and a couple of the board members said, well, we should divide London up into different, parcel it out into different districts. And then the board said, yeah, and we should get men to go to each district and give money so they can build a big church building there. And we can draw in a crowd with huge buildings. And then another one said, oh, we have to be careful with our message. If we're going to reach London, we can't be negative. Does this sound familiar preaching today? We don't want to be harsh and tell people they're going to hell. We just need to show them love. And Spurgeon said, what did God do? He didn't use human reasoning, plans, finances, or schemes. He qualified one man for a mission and told him to go. Jonah did that. Jonah had learned the lesson of trust, and he was going to obey God no matter what. You see, the hound of heaven, have you heard that phrase before, the hound of heaven, referring to the Holy Spirit of God, that Francis Thompson wrote the poem, I fled him down the night and down the days, I fled him down the arches of years, I fled him in the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the midst of my tears I thought I hid from him. He goes on in the poem and said that God then said, Wherefore should any set thee love apart? For human love needs human merit. How have you merited all man's clotted clay, even the dingiest clot? Thou knowest not how little worthy of any love thou art. Who will you find to love ignoble thee, save me, save only me? All that I've taken from you I took, not for your harm, but that you might seek me and my arm. All which the child's mistakes fancy lost, I have stored for thee at home. Rise, God said, clasp my hand and come. Halts by me the footfall in my gloom, for after all the shade of his hand outstretched, caressingly. Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest that I am he whom thou seekest, God replies. So, different from the first call in Jonah 1:2, the message was go cry against Nineveh. In Jonah 3:2, God simply says, go there and await instructions. Do what I tell you. You know, Jonah rejected the first call, but gladly headed off up to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the strongest empire in the world of that day and the largest city in the world of that day. You see, God didn't give him all the details in advance because he knew Jonah wouldn't be able to bear it. Jonah had been through hell. And God said, just go, trust me. And Jonah's heart was ready, for he had been shown mercy, and now it was his turn to share mercy with others. Jonah 3:3, we see the action of Jonah. It says, so, I like that, so, God commissioned him, okay, instead of but, Jonah headed down to Joppa in a ship and out to Spain. It's so. The compliance. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh, an extremely large city, 3 days' walk around. He learned that disobedience to God was futile and counterproductive. And so immediately he went east to Nineveh instead of west to Spain. He went to this great city of Nineveh. And by the way, if you look on a map, Nineveh today, the ruins of the citadel of Nineveh, okay, just the fortified area in the center of the old city is a park in the city of Mosul, M-O-S-U-L, Iraq. You've heard of the fighting that happened there in that area? If you look, you'll see that it's 8 miles around, just the citadel, just the high point in the middle of the city. And Mosul now spreads out larger than Nineveh even was. And you can look today and see how great that was. 45 miles to walk around the perimeter of the city. That is a long ways to walk, a 3 days walk, literally the scripture uses. And again, that's a phrase like 3 days and three nights. It's an idiom that means it's a long way. Okay. It doesn't mean it's exactly how long it would take you to go three days walking. But the ruins are still there. Jonah went there to the city. In verse 4, he obeyed exactly. He then went a day's journey into the city and proclaimed, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. A day's journey is, in the ancient time, was about 20 miles. The distance that a donkey, fully loaded, could walk before it needed to rest and graze and be able to go on. And so that became a typical measure that people would use, a day's journey, about 20 miles. A day's journey in a city was 6 miles. Why? Because you had traffic, right? Have you ever driven in a city? A real city, not Casper. I mean, a real city where there's traffic and things. Yeah, you know, you can imagine Jonah. He's going to go a day's journey into the city center, so he's got to go fight all the cars, all the buses, all the trucks. He's got to fight the stoplights. Well,
salesmen.
The what?
The salesmen that make it take so long.
Oh, yeah. Isn't that the truth? Somebody said, why did it take so long for Joseph and Mary to make it into Bethlehem when she was pregnant and going to have a baby? Well, can you imagine? They were all trying to sell olive wood camels and manger scenes and everything. Everybody was stopping them the whole way. So, yeah, it's a mess. Jonah went into the city. And by the way, if you do the reverse math, and yes, I did this, where you take the circumference and you figure if the circumference is 45 miles, how far is it to the center? What is the radius? That isn't pi r squared, whatever. It's the opposite. You have to, and my calculator doesn't do that function, but I did it by pencil. I know, just the awe of that I can see in your face. It's about 6 or 7 miles into the center of the city. Not to be confused with the Sabbath day journey, which is only 2/3 of a mile that the Jews were limited to do on Saturday. But the message was given. Jonah went to the city. It's 45 miles around. He walked straight into the center of the city, a whole day's trip. Got into the town square, right at the gate of the citadel where the king lived, and preached 5 words. 5 words. Now, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown are more than 5 words in English, but in Hebrew, it was 5 words. That's it. He said, judgment's coming. He used the word overthrown that's used in Genesis 19 when God rained fire and brimstone down on Sodom and Gomorrah. In Amos 4:11, the prophet used this word overthrown that Samaria, the capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, would be overthrown. And in Lamentations 4:6, the prophet Jeremiah said that Jerusalem would be overthrown. The same exact words. Now, this was not Jonah's total message. Adam Clark wrote that such earnestness becomes a ministry that has to do with immortal souls, asleep or dead in sin, hanging on the brink of perdition and insensible to their state. A soft-speaking, gentle, intoned, unmoved preacher is never likely to awaken souls as preaching that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we don't know exactly what was said, but we know the implication. Unless you repent. Every message of a prophet had that same premise. Judgment's coming, but unless you repent. 40 days, that's the warning that you have. By the way, verse 4 is the last time Jonah is even mentioned in this chapter. Because what happens next isn't about Jonah. He's just the mouthpiece. He's proclaiming, you've got to repent. Judgment is coming. Well, we all know the story of Jonah, and we continue on in verse 5 to see the revival that breaks out. The repentance began in the heart of Jonah and then in the people, and revival breaks out. Verse 5, the first part simply says, the people of Nineveh believed Jonah. Oh, no. What does it say? They believed God. You see, whether you want to believe me, whether you like me or not, whether you're just enduring for a season, whether your eyes are closed because you're content or because you're asleep, it doesn't matter to me. My goal is to proclaim what God says and make sure it's crystal clear that no one can confuse it. Nehemiah 8:8 tells that that's what the work is supposed to be done by a preacher. Make it clear. Make it so that everyone understands. And so Jonah, not even mentioned. The people believed God. They heard that judgment was coming, and they believed God. The word repentance isn't even in this passage. But remember John the Baptist's first message? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then when people came to hear him and see him, because he was somewhat of a celebrity, it was kind of like the circus come to town, John added and said, bring forth fruit, meat, or fitting for repentance. You repent in the heart, and then it's shown in the action. Sadly, people today talk about repentance. They talk about believing God. Oh, I'm a Christian. I believe God, but by their works, they don't. Anyone can tell that they're just spouting off words. And folks, let me share this with you. Repentance is not a word. It's an act. We can say, I repent. I'm sorry. I'm guilty. Mea culpa. Or as I always say from the Latin, mea big culpa. And what does that do? On Christmas Day of 1999, I gave up drinking soda. I had to finish the sentence real quick. I gave it up because I was pressured to. I was forced to. I was cajoled into. I said, okay, just to keep her quiet. I won't say who said this to me, but just to keep my wife from nagging me all the time, I'll just give it up. That's one small step for a man. And a few weeks later, in the heat of the jungles of a banana plantation in Costa Rica, I was about as thirsty as you could be. I had nothing to drink. And alongside the road, there was a little stand. And I said, I'll get a bottle of water. And all they had was Fanta. And I was lost in a fantasy of orange drink. And I looked at it, and my wife, 50 cents, popped the, and she drank and said, "The Lord knows you're thirsty, you need the liquid in you." And I said, "No." And I continued for many hours really thirsty, because I had made a commitment, I had made a decision, and I looked at this saying, okay, is it real or not? Am I going to come up with an excuse? Because if I could find an excuse there, then when I got back to the hotel in Limon or wherever I might be, well, I've already broken it, and they have Dr. Pepper. And that's medicinal, right? It's got doctor right in the name. So I will just do... Now, I realize that's the way I am. That's why I can't diet a little bit. I have to either diet and be so restrictive and just say, this is what it is, or self-control is not one of the great virtues that I have. The people repented. Repentance believes God. Says, okay, I believe God. If you look on the back of your bulletin insert or further down the page if you're listening online on our thing, it gives some lessons from Jonah 3. And I couldn't fit them into the general outline that I was preaching from, but each one of these follows and just begin right here, just write, okay, 3:5. Repentance believes God. That's how it begins. And you can go on down through the next four verses, and every one of those will be fulfilled there. If you get bored listening to the sermon, you can write ahead and work on your little work there. They believe God. Verse 5 continues, they announced a fast and wore sackcloth from the highest of society to the lowest of them. Because repentance means doing something. Not just saying, I believe God. It's, we do it. They fasted as if they were mourning for the dead, as if they couldn't eat, as if they just gave it all up. They did it from every level of society, because repentance changes business as usual. Something had to be different. Something had to, they heard the message, God's going to judge us. We're all going to die in 40 days. They rejected the status quo of their clothing, of their cultural thing. They donned sackcloth. By the way, sackcloth is thick, coarse cloth that's made from goat's hair. It is not comfortable to wear. It's not like linen from flax or wool or cotton. It's miserable. It's, if you think of a gunny sack, a burlap sack. How many of you ever worn a burlap sack dress? Kim, that's showing your age.
Well, it was my freshman year initiation, and girls had to wear them.
Oh no, freshman initiation. That's okay. We won't go into those illustrations right now, but yeah, it's miserable. They said, we're giving up the comfort, we're giving up society, we're giving up everything about it. We're going to mourn, we're going to fast like someone died. We can't eat, we can't do anything. We're going to reject earthly comforts and earthly pleasures, because they believed, and repentance just doesn't believe God, it acts. It changes. We do something. Verse 6, Jonah 3. When word reached the king of Nineveh, remember they're outside this 8-square-mile citadel in the center of Nineveh, the king left his throne, removed the royal clothing, covered himself with sackcloth, went out and sat in ashes. Repentance spreads. When one person repented, the next one did. The next one, they showed, they proved. and even the king, for repentance reaches all level of society. Remember, the miracle of Jonah and the whale is the secondary miracle. The miracle of what God does in the heart is the real story of Jonah. And God not only changed Jonah's heart on his transatlantic whale journey, God changed the heart of the people and then of the king. This is the story of the greatest mass conversion in the history of the world. 762 BC. Because one man obeyed, because God worked in the hearts of these people. It went all the way to the king. Verses 7 and beginning of verse 8, the king issues a proclamation. As he not only faced his position, he faced his people, saying, he issued a proclamation published throughout the city. By the decree of the king and the nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, eat anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out urgently to God. You see, repentance impacts everything. They repented on behalf of their animals. And you think you have people that love their cat or dog today? They went out to their sheep and put sackcloth on them. Sheep are looking around going, what did we do? You know, what in the world is happening here? They dressed them as if the sheep and the cattle were mourning for the dead. And then they cried to God, because that's what repentance does. They cried mightily to God, coming with seriousness about sin, coming with passion and fervor, coming pleading for mercy and forgiveness. You know, you just don't see that much anymore. The idea of someone coming up after church and saying, Pastor, I have sinned against God, and I want to publicly repent of it. I want to publicly display. When does that happen anymore? Oh, every once in a while, a church will bring in an evangelist, right, whose job it is to do that. And he'll get up there and say, I want you all to repent. How many of you are sinners? And everybody raises their hand. And so then he can write in the Sword of the Lord magazine that we had 100% rate. 100% of the people raise their hand at the services. God's looking at the heart. God says, I want to see you mean it. I want to see you cry out. Not making excuses or trying to justify your sin. Not saying, well, it's my wife. It's my kids. It's my boss. It's my president. It's my anything. Just looking for some way to justify it. Life wouldn't be so bad. Never admitting guilt. Never making it personal. Repentance and excuses are mutually exclusive. You can't do it that way. So, repentance, revival. Well, reformation, the third point, the whole society, because reformation brings God's blessing. Look at the action of man here. The king's decrees continued and said, let everyone turn from his evil way and from his own violent behavior. Now you're looking ahead of me. Repentance means turning from evil, turning from sin. See, it's action. It's doing something, not just the words that we say. Repentance changes the heart, which then changes the mind, which then changes the action. It's proven. See, repentance isn't a list of, well, I have to do A, B, C, D, or X, Y, Z, or whatever it is. It just means that I turn to God and everything changes. There's no holding back. The king, the people, everyone, the animals, all showed penitence. When we truly trust God, not just with our lips, but with our lives, God says, I will bless. And the king said that in verse 9. Now remember, he's not a Jew. He doesn't, you know, he's running an empire. They've conquered the land of this is the Assyrian Empire, the northern Tigris-Euphrates Valley, in their large empire. They've already conquered Syria, the area of part of Palestine on the eastern side around Sea of Galilee and so forth. They've already done those things, but the king, even though he's not a Jew, and he might not have understood the whole scope of the message, he knew the God of Israel. He knew that God has the power. And God said, I'm going to destroy you. And so he says, who knows? He doesn't understand, but he says, who knows? God might relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we might not die. You talk about faith in the heart. He doesn't know a single verse of Scripture. He never sang, Jesus loves me, this I know. He doesn't understand any of that, but he knows that he's a sinner and that if he repents and turns to God in faith, God may relent of the judgment that he promised. Repentance hopes in the mercy and love of God. It hopes that a repentant people will not perish. Hosea, you remember him? We only preached 8 messages on Hosea. He preached this exact thing. He's a contemporary, actually, most of his ministry about 10 years later than Jonah, but he preached it to Samaria, the northern kingdom capital, and no one listened. The king didn't respond. The nobles didn't respond. The people didn't respond. They preached God's judgment. It got hard preaching in Hosea, I'll be honest with you. You're saying hard for you. We had to listen to you every week. It's hard. God's judgment. And no one responded. No, Jonah comes out there and says, 40 days, and judgment's coming. It's like saying, okay, we're at the 2-minute warning. Only it's 40-day warning. But 2-minute warning, I want you to focus in on what's important here. No one repented with Hosea. Jonah preached because he preached from his life, not just his lips. They could look at him. They knew God could overthrow them. God could kill them all. Maybe God will turn away his anger and we might not die. The action of man, what did God do? Verse 10, the first part, says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way. Not he didn't hear what they said, he saw what they did. Even though their past sin was the basis of judgment, it was a wicked, evil society. It killed people on a whim. They were destructive when they conquered areas. Well, we remember from Hosea, when they conquered the cities and they conquered the people, they killed the soldiers, then they killed the women, and if they were pregnant, they killed the babies. They killed them all, which is a wicked people. But God could give mercy. Not justice. Justice would demand every shed blood by those people in Nineveh. Every drop should be paid by them. That's what justice would recall. Some said that, I think it was Abraham Lincoln said of the Civil War, that every drop of blood from a slave master's whip will be repaid with a drop of blood from one of our soldiers trying to unify America. They could have been judged, but they didn't claim justice. They asked for mercy. Righteousness exalts a nation, Sin is a reproach to any people, Proverbs 14:34 reminds us. And of course, we use the verse, and especially now this time of year with the new president, the inauguration coming this week. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. What does this sound like? It sounds like the people of Nineveh. I'll hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. That's what God did in 762 to the people in Nineveh. Verse 10 concludes the chapter by saying, God relented of the disaster that he had threatened. The message, 40 days, but the untold message, and remember, that's just a little bit that's recorded for us, not the whole message. It was the theme, but not all the words that Jonah spoke. If you don't repent in 40 days, your city will be overthrown. They repented. The prophet Jeremiah says of the Lord speaking, saying, behold, like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand. If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I'll pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation will, concerning which I've spoken, will turn from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I promised. Jonah's preaching warned of the judgment that would come. The people repented, and God said, okay, I'll give you more time. It won't be 40 days. I'll give you more time. A confluence of events brought about this great repentance and reformation in the capital. 3 years earlier, in 765, a great plague that had no cure swept the city. It's estimated that a third of its people died in that plague. Think of like the bubonic plague that came in the Middle Ages, or some of the other plagues that have happened in the previous centuries. One third of the people either died or fled the city to live in isolation. I didn't read in scripture whether they had masks or not, but the idea was there. They were scared. They watched people die. Then a great comet appeared in the sky. In 763, there was a total solar eclipse. The sun god was blackened out. Can you imagine these pagan, superstitious Ninevites afraid to breathe, afraid to live in the city, afraid that they would die or their children would die with the plague, and then the signs in heaven, and oh, how terrible it is. And then a preacher comes, bleached white, no hair, coming out saying, God judges sin. Repent. You got 40 days. And it's like the people looked at each other and went, well, duh. We better repent. God shook the foundation of their society. And in living color and three-dimensional sound, Jonah comes on the scene and says, 40 days, unless you repent. And they did. By the way, can God do that again? Last time I checked, nobody's putting a limit on God. Nobody's saying, well, yeah, that was back in the Old Testament. That was back with Jonah and the whale, but could God do that in America? Could God give us upheaval and chaos and plague and eclipses and whatever else? Could God do that? Could it impact society? And are there people out there just like the people in Nineveh where God is working in their heart and they just need to hear the message so that they can cry to God for mercy? God relented. The city of Nineveh was spared. By the way, if you're just doing a history lesson, let me write one other name up on the board. And that date is 612 BC. How many years is that later? Children? 762 minus 612 is... Dun, 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 dun. Okay, you're right. 150 years. 150 years later, Nineveh would be judged. God doesn't say, I'm not going to ever judge sin. He just postponed it. He relented. He says, okay, not 40 days. 150 years, Assyria was the greatest empire in the world. Until the Chaldeans and the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians came up in rebellion and surrounded the city and destroyed it and brought down the empire and the Babylonian Empire. You all heard of that? Nebuchadnezzar and those guys, you know? Huh? Okay, that's the book of Daniel coming into play there. 150 years of reprieve, of delay in judgment. You look at America today and the pandemic plague and the evil and the upheaval and the society being ripped apart. You look at the wickedness of the slaughter of babies on the altars of the pagan humanist worshipers. And you say, can God spare America? Can God bless America? Can God do a work like he did in Nineveh? Folks, he gave them 150 years. Can you imagine what America would be like in 2171? 150 years from now? If God said, I'm going to spare you. I'm going to give you more time. Because you repented. Because you believed my word. Because you turned from your wickedness and followed me. It happened once in history, and you just heard the story of Nineveh. I believe it can happen again. I live in the hope that God will give us 150 more years. Not me personally. Getting old ain't for sissies. But can you imagine our children and our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren rising up and looking back at our generation and saying, we are blessed because they repented and they turned to God and God blessed America. We have the choice. You say, well, I can't believe that, preacher. Hey, you ever hear of a guy named Jonah? He didn't believe God, so he disobeyed. And you know his story. We've gone through it now. But this time Jonah heard the message, went and preached, and saw God work. And that is my prayer.